the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's read together from the New Testament, shall we? And we're on page 947, but you can find it just as quickly, I'm sure, by knowing it's Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, chapter 1. And we started last week a whole series on Mark's Gospel, which is going to run over the next few weeks, by looking at verses 1 to 20 of the first chapter. We're going to take on from there. So we start reading from Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. So here we go. They, that's Jesus and his followers, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you!" Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Yesterday, I was at a conference for youth workers in Birmingham, and it was one of these massive events, 1,200 people there, where there are exhibition stands all over the place and loads of free literature given out and things like this. and you start thinking after you've been there half an hour, the Amazon rainforest has really taken a beating today. But I went upstairs at one point because there were more exhibition stands I hadn't seen up there. And when I reached the top of the steps, before I got to any of the stands, there was this little boy handing out leaflets. Now, this was new because there were lots of older people handing out things right, left and centre, but he must have been about six. And he said, "Excuse me, would you like one of these?" I thought, what a polite little boy. Okay, I'll have one of those. And he said, "You can have one of these as well if you like." So I took the other one, and thank you very much indeed. That's great. Lovely. And then I looked at what had been given a little bit later on. And apparently I've been invited to a girls-only weekend for girls for 14 to 18, where I will be given a pamper pack worth £20, and I'll spend Saturday night learning beauty tips and being made up and eating lots of chocolate. I'm looking forward to it already. Before you accept an invitation, it's always good to know who it's intended for. Because what's good news to one person isn't necessarily good news to everybody. This is what Arsenal fans looked like earlier on this week when a result came that was really good news for them. They beat Wigan. And that meant that they stood a chance of European football. And I heard on the car radio just on the way down, that's actually happened this afternoon. They've won again, and so they're in the Champions League yet again next season. Good news for Arsenal fans, but at the other end of the ground, that was the situation. Because Wigan, who'd won the cup just a few days before, because of that same result, were relegated to the Championship. Good news for one person isn't necessarily good news for everybody. And I think it's why Mark goes on in this section, which we've called in our title tonight, "This is Good News," to ask the question, okay, who's it for? Good news for whom? Let's backtrack for a moment. What were we looking at last week? We said that in this gospel, really, the central question is, who do you say that I am? Which is what Jesus asks at one point on the way through, and we'll see where that is in a minute. And there are two parts to that, really. First of all, who am I? What is my identity? So the identity of Jesus is going to be one major concern of this gospel. But it's who do you say that I am? And so it's equally interested in our response. You can know who Jesus is, but how do you act appropriately as a result of that? So those two questions will run right through the gospel, and we saw last week how they fitted in. Who is Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to follow him? And last week we said that if you look at the shape of the gospel, it all hangs around one incident right in the middle at the end of chapter 8. Now, 16 chapters, so it's almost exactly halfway through. And this is when Jesus is in the district of Caesarea Philippi, right up in the north, very close to where all the trouble is in Syria right now. And in Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful place, he asked his disciples, when he got them to himself, "Who do you say I am?" And it's at that point they start saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus starts saying, "Yes, I know, and I'm going to be crucified." And so the whole book is shaped, we said last week, in two halves. There's the ascent towards Caesarea Philippi, and then there's a descent towards Jerusalem and the death and the resurrection that made the whole story make sense. So that's where we were. And now we reach the second part of the book. The second part of the story. And what we've seen already last week were three titles that were given to Jesus, if you remember. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, he's the Son whom God loves, and he's the fisher of men. And so that means he's able to change us. If he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, he can put a new power, a new force in our lives that we'd never get for ourselves, that will change us radically from the inside out. He can do that because he's the Son whom God loves. He's a human being and he's God. And so he can bring the two sides together, the one mediator between God and men, as nobody else is. But when he cleans us up and sorts us out, he doesn't just put us back on the shelf. There's a job to be done. And we join the fisher of men out on our front line with a commission for the rest of our lives to spread the good news of the kingdom. What does it mean? Well, it means a clear break with the past. Jesus said to his first disciples, "Leave your nets." It means a clear choice to follow now. Come and follow me right now, this instant. And it means for the future, a clear purpose that changes our future. I will make you fishers of men. I have a program for the rest of your lives. So that's all we've talked about so far. Where are we going tonight? Well, as you've seen already, it's a very long reading. So don't worry, I'm not going to talk about every bit of it, although I'd love to. There's so much great stuff in there. But we're just going to try and answer this question, basically. Good news for whom? Which is what I think Mark is trying to say here by looking very briefly at most of the incidents, the first four incidents in the passage we've read, and then concentrating on the fifth one. So let's look at those first four to start with very, very quickly. The first thing you find in the passage is the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum. I was really privileged to go to Capernaum towards the end of last year. We had a school trip that went to the Holy Land, and as a teacher I got to go for free, which was fantastic. And I remember the synagogue in Capernaum. The one that's there now is a later one than Jesus' day, but it's on the very same spot. And it was amazing to stand there and think, this is where that happened. In fact, I remember Capernaum very well indeed, because one of our lads, and it would have to be the one who'd brought most money with him on the trip, left his rucksack with his money, his passport, and all of his belongings inside it under a bench in Capernaum. And so we had to go back there at night and get in, and it's in the hands of some religious order now, so we had basically to get their permission to open the gate and walk in. And I've seen Capernaum at dead of night when there was nobody else around, so I feel very privileged. But the rucksack was still there, just in case you're wondering. But Capernaum's a very small place, but it was obviously a very wealthy place as well. And in this synagogue, the first thing that happens is Jesus' authority is challenged by the man who has an unclean spirit, who's there in the morning and starts to talk about who Jesus is. It's not time for that secret to come out, so Jesus says, be quiet. Second, you've got Peter's wife's mother, who is cured of the illness that seems to be terminal. And suddenly, she's not just well again, she's bustling about and making cups of tea just the way she always did. She got up and waited on them. She's clearly well again if she can do stuff like that. And so everybody brings their sick to the door, and at sunset, Jesus is healing everybody. The third thing that you find happening is that Jesus, the next morning, has the disciples looking for him and not finding him. He's gone away into the hills, which are just behind Capernaum, and he's praying. And when you find him, they say, come on, everybody's looking for you. And so he says, right, so this is the time for us to go somewhere else. There are lots more villages. I don't want to become the great hero of Capernaum. I want to reach everywhere with the good news. And so he goes out from there, and they go with him. And the next thing that happens before the story that we're really going to deal with is that he starts cleansing the leper, who ends up being too talkative and telling everybody what Jesus has done for him. What is Mark saying by picking these stories? Because there are lots of other stories he could have chosen. Well, I think there are four things he's saying here. He's saying first, this power that we've already seen that Jesus has got is a power that defeats spiritual evil. The first person who Jesus confronts here in Capernaum is somebody who is gripped by a demonic power. There can't have been too many of them in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning, but that was the first confrontation Jesus had. So right from the start, you see that Jesus is not just some kind of natural healer or psychic or something like that. He is authority in the spirit world like nobody else. And from the second story, you see that this is a power that can help everybody. All of the sick are brought to Jesus' door. And even the ones that seem insignificant, beyond hope, like Peter's mother-in-law, they are healed. This can help everybody, says Mark. And then Jesus goes off to pray, and then goes out to the villages to preach. And Mark's saying this is a power that begins with God, and it ends in going out. It's not just something that Jesus has as a natural ability. It's something that's rooted in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And there's a lot more we could say about how Jesus emptied himself, and the power of the Father was the power that made him perform these miracles. But there's no time to get into that theology tonight. But it ends with him going out. Jesus hasn't got to come to earth just to stun and amaze and do miracles. He's come to use this power to reach people with good news. And so he's got to go all the way around. He's made an impression in Capernaum. That is enough. That's enough to start them thinking. We don't need to build on that. There are so many other people to reach out there. And then the fourth thing, cleansing the leper. Well, lepers were the complete outcasts of the community. The people who weren't allowed into the villages. You might get a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, you'd never get a leper. Never in a million years. Does Jesus' power reach to those as well? Oh, yes. It's for everybody. And so even the outcasts, those whom everybody else forgets, those who are right on the fringe of the community, are included within the scope of what Jesus has come to do. So having set that background, Mark then talks about the story of the man who's lowered through the roof. I think there are five things to notice here. Don't worry, they're all fairly quick and simple and obvious, all right? But the five things I think, and Hannah, just for you, they all start with P, okay, is Jesus' popularity, And second, you notice the paralysis, the disease that the man suffered. Third, you notice the prognosis, what Jesus saw was actually wrong with him. Fourth, there's the power that Jesus showed. And fifth, finally, there's the proof that Jesus gave that what he said about sin was actually true. So I just want to look at those five things very quickly. Let's look at the first one, the popularity of Jesus. Immediately, people start doing this kind of stuff. Everybody knows about it. And the leper who was healed at the end of chapter 1 did Jesus no favours at all by disobeying Jesus and going and talking about it. It just meant that Jesus couldn't reach people in the way that he had before. And Jesus knew how to cope with popularity. It can be a drawback. It can impede your ministry. And sometimes you find in Christian ministry, you are doing most good when you are least popular. Just because people like you and flock to you and buy your books and attend your services, that does not mean you're doing a great job, says he to himself when the audience is a bit thin on a Sunday night. But I'm not talking about that really. Jesus realized that popularity can be a false indicator, and it can get in the way. It can stop the people who are really serious because they're crowded out by sightseers. And so he withdrew from people when necessary. He knew that if somebody was really serious, he'd tear through the roof to get at him. Do you remember that passage in Jeremiah, which is often quoted by people about God's plans for your life? Really applies to Israel, but Christians tend to apply it to themselves, and quite rightly, because it's the fulfillment of lots of New Testament promises. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And those verses are written on posters and wall calendars and all kinds of things all over the world. But not so many people go on from there to the next verse, which says this: you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus knew that somebody who was really needing him would tear through the roof to get to him if necessary. And I think what that bit of the story tells us is Jesus is for those who really know what they're doing, who really have an undivided heart. This guy was the Prime Minister of Norway during the Second World War. His name was Quisling. And so his name has become a byword for being a traitor, for being in two camps at the same time. I think Quisling genuinely was a Norwegian patriot. He really felt he was doing what was right for his country. And when he was condemned to death for his association with the Nazis in 1945, he said to a friend, within 10 years, I'll be regarded as another Saint Olaf. He was deluded. Because we still today just look at him as a hopelessly divided man. Somebody who should never have been Prime Minister. He'd been a politician, but not a very distinguished one. And his party was so small, it could never have come to power except for the fact that the Germans took over. And he was a friend of the Germans. He'd been to Berlin. He'd talked to Himmler and the Nazi hierarchy. He'd spent some time with Adolf Hitler. And he wasn't a convinced Nazi by any means, but he saw Hitler as a route to power for himself and for his party, and so he took it. Part of him wanted to be a Norwegian patriot, part of him just wanted the power and the success. And he introduced young people in Norway to Nazism. He collaborated in Jews being taken away and deported to concentration camps. At the end of the war, there was so much evidence that he'd compromised and compromised and compromised. And after a brief trial, he was killed, and his name, Quisling, goes down into history for the name of somebody who's totally divided. With a divided heart, you're not going to get anything from Jesus. Jesus is there for those who really want to find him. Those who seriously seek him. But there's also the second thing to look at, which is the paralysis. When this man came down on his couch in front of Jesus, Jesus just had to make sense of the situation by himself. It wasn't that anybody said, Jesus, we're just lowering a sick man through the roof. If you could just heal him, that'd be nice. It just suddenly appeared there in front of him. And from the text, it would seem that the paralysis extended to his ability to speak. He wasn't able to even explain himself to Jesus. And so Jesus is dealing here with somebody who can do absolutely nothing for himself. It would seem he couldn't even speak his request. And his friends up there on the roof just trusted that Jesus would get the point and would respond even to an unexpressed need. And Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. I found some instructions early on this afternoon from a man from the Knickerbocker Swimming Club in America in 1920, and it's an article on how to save people's lives when they're drowning. And this guy, Melfort, says, you've got to wait until they knock themselves out. If they're struggling, don't get near them. Wait until they're almost dead. And he says, all this may sound cruel and cold-blooded, but it is not. If you try to take the man out while he's still struggling, you're more than likely to drown with him. If you try to hold his head out of water, you'll lessen the chances of saving his life by tiring yourself. You cannot help a drowning man until he's helpless. When somebody really needs help and really stops trying to help himself, that's when you can do him some good. And that, I think, is the second thing that the story shows us. Here's a man who can do absolutely nothing for himself. He even has to rely on his friends to tear the tiles off the roof and lower him down. And Jesus deals with people like that. Jesus is there for those who seriously seek him. Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. But there's a third thing. We've looked at the popularity, we've looked at the paralysis. How about the prognosis? Because Jesus turns around and says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Audible intake of breath all over the synagogue. What is he talking about? How can you say something like that? Clearly now he's found a problem that he can't deal with and he's trying to get out of it by saying, oh, well, I can't do anything for you physically, but I'll forgive your sins instead. How's that? What a cheap bit of backing away from it. And Jesus says, don't think like that. Don't think I can't do it. But this man has a problem which is invisible. And it's the source of the physical problem he's got. Now, how Jesus knew that, I don't know. But he's making the point that sin and human wreckage are connected. When we live in a way which is not the way our Creator intends us to live, we do damage to ourselves. And in this particular case, clearly, the physical impact on the man's life was caused by the sins he'd committed somewhere down the line that he could not forgive himself for. Psychiatrists sometimes say that if only their patients could rid themselves of guilt, 90% of them could walk away tomorrow morning. Because there's nothing worse than the crushing feeling that you've done something you're sickened to think about that you cannot forgive yourself for. It may be nothing very big, but your past record weighs on your mind and you cannot forgive yourself. It's inside, it's invisible, but it's doing damage to yourself and to others. Who's the lady in the bed? Well, her name is Mary Mallon, and she's known in the United States as Typhoid Mary, because in the early 1900s, she was a cook. And she's one of the few people in history who've been able to pass on typhoid fever without showing any sign of it themselves. She looked perfectly healthy, and she believed she was perfectly healthy, but her record shows that actually she wasn't. In 1900, she worked in New York, and within 2 weeks of her being employed, the residents of the place where she was working developed typhoid fever. So she moved on to Manhattan the following year. And members of the family for whom she worked developed fevers, diarrhea, and the laundress of the family even died. So she went to work for a lawyer until 7 of the 8 household members developed typhoid. Then in a Long Island home, within 2 weeks, 10 of 11 family members were hospitalized with typhoid. You'd think she might have realized something by this point. But she didn't. She went on insisting. She was perfectly healthy. Changed employment again. Similar occurrences happened in 3 more households. And then one health inspector realized she was the common factor in all of these unexpected cases of typhoid. She wouldn't believe it. And in the end, they had to section her by force and put her into this hospital bed where she's lying very unwillingly for 3 years so that they could sort out her system a little bit. At the end of that time, they said, you are still a bomb waiting to go off. You must never go back to cooking again. You must be a laundress for the rest of your life. But laundresses don't make as much money as cooks. So she went out and said, okay, I'll be a laundress, changed her name to Mary Brown and started cooking again. People started dying right, left and center. As a result, they locked her up for the last 38 years of her life. And to the day she died, well, not the last 6 years because she was paralyzed, but until the day she was paralyzed, she was saying, I'm fine. There's nothing the matter with me. This is unjust. This is unfair. It's easy to look on the outside as if there's nothing the matter, just like this man lowered through the roof. But there was something wrong, and Jesus knew it. Jesus is there for those who seriously seek him. Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. And Jesus is there, third, for those who are failures and know it. And until we recognize the depth of our need and the fact that we cannot help ourselves and the fact that there is something inside us which is contaminating us and others, Jesus can't help us. But when we reach that point of realism, he can work absolute miracles with a word. Then there's the fourth thing, and we're almost through, honestly. The fourth thing is the power that Jesus showed. What about the power? Well, the important thing here is, I think, that this is something that the world had never seen before. This was not just the odd conjuring trick. This was a consistent power that took on the works of the devil all over the place and was doing something about them. A new force had come into the equation. The hold of evil was threatened. Its grip had been prized loose in life after life, in case after case. And the proof of our reality, the reality of our faith in Jesus, will be its power to change things. Jesus is there for those who are in the grip of evil but long to be set free. And the power he showed here, the power to forgive sins and the power to say to somebody, get up, go home, is the power that nobody else in the world can extend. Al Capone more or less ruled America for a while in the 1920s. And the law enforcement agencies were so riddled with corruption, it seemed that nobody could do anything about it. It seemed that evil had its grip on the whole structure of society and nobody could help. And that's when a man called Elliot Ness was appointed to the FBI. And he looked over the records of the agents who'd been working in the FBI down through the last few years, found 50 people that he thought were pretty much incorruptible, who'd never been paid off. And he started working with just that group of incorruptibles. He found there were problems even with them, so he cut it down to 15. And then from that 15, he selected 11, finally. 11 men that he was absolutely sure would never give in to corruption or intimidation. They became known as the Untouchables. And soon the hold of the barons like Al Capone was being prized away. Why? Because they'd come up against a force that wasn't there before. They thought they knew how to deal with the police, how to deal with the FBI, how to deal with the powers that came against them. But now there was a power that they couldn't bargain with. Something that had come into the situation that just would not be frightened, would not be intimidated, would not be bribed. And the end result, as you know, is that the empires were smashed. The gangsters went behind bars and America returned to normality. A power that changed everything. So, Jesus is there for those who seriously seek him. Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. Jesus is there for those who are failures and know it. But there's a fourth thing too, and that is that Jesus is there for those who long for freedom. Those of us who have never been able to kick the power that's chained us down. Those of us who have besetting sins that we can't walk away from. Those of us who feel the victims of emotions or habits or whatever it happens to be that chain us in. Jesus is there to set us free. And what Mark is saying through this story is, look, this is a power that comes down to your situation wherever you are and can break you free from whatever situation is enslaving you. There's a fifth and final thing. Let's just fill it in. And that's the proof. They all started saying, oh, come on, your sins are forgiven. That is so easy to say. Much more difficult to say, get up and walk. So Jesus says, okay, let's prove it. Get up, go home, walk. And the man gets up and proves the power of Jesus. Jesus has done it again. But notice one thing. The man had to do it. If he'd just lain there on the floor and said, no, everybody's looking at me, I'm too shy. If he'd said, no, I'm too nervous, it might not work, I might fall down again. If he said, I don't believe this, no, I can't get up, I've lain here for years, there's no way I'm going to be able to get up now, I just don't believe what you're saying. Nothing would have happened. But because the man was prepared to obey and walk into the unknown, try something that had never been tried before, that was when the power of Jesus came into action in his life. This is Ed White, the first American astronaut to walk in space. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Going out of the craft into the black beyond, knowing you were doing something that nobody in the entire history of the human race had ever done before. Something that was incredibly risky. What a step of faith that must have been. But actually, Ed White wasn't the first person to do it. The first was one of this group, the man at the back of the left-hand side there, Alexei Leonov, the Soviet cosmonaut who in 1965, 48 years ago, became the first man to walk out of a spacecraft into the inky blackness. He didn't know what was going to happen, and he almost didn't make it. Because after he'd been out there for 12 minutes, In the vacuum, his suit had swollen to such an extent he couldn't get back through the airlock into the craft. At that point, he must have been panicking like mad. But fortunately, he thought about opening a valve on his suit, which released a little bit of the pressure, and it shrank down just enough for him to manhandle himself back through the airlock into freedom and safety. But what a moment when you think, I have done something crazy and I'm going to die as a result of that. To be willing to face that risk, to be willing to take that chance, that's what means faith. And that's what the Bible's talking about here, isn't it? That Jesus will help people in all of those different circumstances we've been looking at. But it depends on that step of faith. Jesus is there for those who seriously seek him. Jesus is there for those who can't help themselves. Jesus is there for those who are failures and know it. Jesus is there for those who long for freedom. And Jesus is there for those who have the faith to obey. That, I think, is the challenge that Mark's throwing at us through our passage tonight. Before we go on and we share our thoughts about this, let's pray together, shall we? When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. And all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. So men today have found the Saviour able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. The broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Lord, make those words true. Make those stories come alive. Make those images really happen in each of our lives. For your name's sake.